When I was young, I lacked judgment, and I'm not saying I've got brilliant judgment now, but it was worse back then. A story that often gets told is of a book I was once left with, only to have it decorated with crayons and pages torn out. Now, it's only a book, and kids do that with books, but I was showing poor judgment because, as I've been reminded a few times, this book was a rare first edition. According to Wikipedia, copies have sold for more than $10,000. And I don't think my illustrations would add to the value. As a preschooler, I had no idea of the value. I judged poorly the value, though maybe you could say it was also my parents who misjudged the value of this book. Sometimes we judge, we value things well, we are discerning and we make good calls, but we are often poor judges. We are unfair or hypocritical in how we judge others, or we don't discern carefully and slowly enough. As we finish listening to Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us today to exercise true judgment of others, of ourselves, and ultimately of him and his words. Jesus begins with what is possibly one of the most well-known statements in the Bible, at least in the modern West, Jesus' call to not judge harshly or hypocritically. So read with me from verse 1, Matthew 7:1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So it's really well known, probably more well known than John 3:16. You can get t-shirts that riff on Jesus' words. The verse is sometimes used to silence people. It might be said by liberal Christians against evangelicals, especially when discussing the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality. Sometimes they've got a point. But what does Jesus mean? Do not judge mean you can't call a spade a spade? That you can't call out someone for lying or stealing? That you can't determine whether or not someone is trustworthy? Is that all judging? Well, strangely enough, Jesus tells us what he means. He gives two examples to explain what he means. Jesus is talking about unfair, unbalanced, hypocritical judgment. So have a listen from verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is great. It is a funny picture. Last year I went to emergency because I was cutting some metal, and I think a little speck got in my eye. And I'm really glad the doctor didn't have a lump of 2x4 swinging out of his eye socket as he tried to look at the speck in my eyes. It's a funny picture, but the reality isn't funny. We know what this is like. Someone who's obsessed with pointing out other people's faults but has no idea of their own sin and failings. It's the well-known preacher, known for his attacks on false prosperity gospel preachers, when he himself has multiple homes and the main one is a mansion with a pool and a tennis court. He might be right in what he says, but the hypocrisy is not funny. Or the politician who spoke about the sanctity of marriage during the plebiscite and then divorces his wife when his mistress gets pregnant. It's also us. When we complain about politicians breaking promises, but our family is broken because we don't keep our word. I reckon in general, most of us realise we're a work in progress, that we have failings and flaws, but God is changing us by his Spirit. But then we go and expect everyone else to be perfect. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but we are furious when others make the smallest mistake. And Jesus says, you hypocrite. In fact, this is the only time Jesus calls his disciples hypocrites. We need to hear this. What does Jesus mean? He's talking about unfair judgment, hypocritical judgment, when we notice the speck but lack any self-awareness about our own planks. Now, does this mean because we all have planks, does this mean we can never call someone out, call them to account for their sin? No. But it means we need to grow in self-awareness, graciousness, gentleness, humility, grace. It means when we hear what Jesus said right through the sermon, the point of the sermon isn't for us to point the fingers at others. It's not about calling others hypocrite. Jesus is talking to you and me. The point of Jesus' teaching is we need to see our own sin, that we need to see how much we need the Spirit's help, the Spirit's work in us, that we might shine brightly, that we would stay salty, living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And as we know this, that as we apply the scriptures first to our own hearts, that will make us the kind of people who can humbly and gently talk to others and help them grow in godliness too. The big problem in these verses Jesus is addressing is unfair, hypocritical judging. But as he explains, do not judge, he briefly mentions another problem, which is failing to judge wisely. Though it is in quite an interesting way. Listen, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Once again, a great picture. I know what we feed pigs and it ain't pearls. But what's it mean? Who are the pigs? What are the pearls? A lot of people think this is about evangelism, that the pearl is the gospel of Jesus, the message of salvation, and the pigs and dogs are those who refuse to listen. It is right that later in Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples there are times to shake off the dust. But in Matthew 7, Jesus isn't talking about evangelism. In the context, the pearl is Jesus' teaching. It's particularly his teaching about life in the kingdom of heaven. I think Jesus is saying, the sermon is for you. Those who have been called to follow me, it's not for the world. What the world needs is the gospel. They need to be convicted of sin and their need for a saviour, to recognise that Jesus is good news. They need the gracious, life-giving, life-changing pouring out of the Spirit. They don't need law or ethics. They need the gospel. The sermon is for those inside the kingdom. And where this hits the ground is that some Christians think our job is to Christianize the culture, to make people behave a certain way without knowing Jesus. And not only is this destined to fail, you're going to be trampled and torn, but even if it succeeds, it only succeeds in making hypocrites, of deluding people that they're in the kingdom even though they don't know the King. And Jesus warns us about that later on in this chapter. Now, this is complex. Living God's way is good. And part of loving our neighbour may be warning them not only of eternal danger, but of how choices today are going to hurt tomorrow. It's complex in our world where Christians have some influence in government and society, but we need to hear Jesus' warning here and judge wisely. At what point does loving your neighbour become throwing pearls to pigs, leaving you to be trampled and them at best to become hypocrites? Jesus doesn't call his followers to make the world into fake Christians. He calls us to make disciples, and it's disciples who are changed by Jesus. I'm going to stop there. I think it's a really interesting thing, complex thing to talk about. Could be a good discussion over morning tea. Because now Jesus moves on from how we judge others to how we judge or think about God. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Who is God to you? Maybe this is a bit of a stretch, but in the context of judge not, maybe one of the reasons we're judgy is because our main image of God is as judge and king. Now, God is the judge and ruler of the world. But it's also true that God is Father, a good, loving Father who loves to give good gifts. This is one of the things we learn in the prayer Jesus taught. We pray to our Father. We ask Him for daily bread and forgive us our debts. And because God is our Father, we can trust Him to answer these prayers. What Jesus says here, that our Father in heaven gives good gifts, it's a beautiful comfort. But I'm sure some of us are thinking, I've been knocking and knocking, but so far it feels like no one's home. And you know you've been asking for good things. You're not praying the Lord will buy you a Mercedes Benz. You're praying for family and friends to be saved, for pain to go and strength to come. You're praying for wars to end and peace to reign. What's going on? Well, the point Jesus is making is about God. Jesus isn't saying, if you're really good at asking and knocking, then God will open the door. No, God opens the door because He is our loving Father, not because we are good askers. So what do we do, though, when the knocking feels futile? Tim Keller has a helpful line about prayer. He says, God gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything He knows. Think about Paul's thorn in the flesh. It's a metaphor. We don't know what he was talking about. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians. Paul wanted it gone. It was a good prayer. He was talking to his good, loving Father. But the good Father knew that learning, my grace is sufficient for you, is what Paul really needed. Now, this is not a simple answer, particularly when you've been praying and praying and you're sure it's a good thing. And God's answer does seem hard. But Jesus' point is that we keep asking. Just as Paul kept asking, take the thorn out of my flesh. Now, Tim Keller's quote isn't meant to discourage us from asking and persisting in prayer, but reminding us to keep asking and growing in learning. Because as we learn who God is, we learn Him to be our good Father. And that He is giving us good gifts, even though sometimes that gift is knowing that His grace is sufficient. I want you to look back up at verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2 for a moment. As Jesus starts talking about judging, we're warned that you'll get what you give. The measure you use will be used to you, for you. In verse 12, Jesus returns to this idea as He concludes and sums up the whole Sermon on the Mount. Verse 12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Well, think about what we've heard in these chapters. Don't judge unfairly. Don't give in to anger or insults. Don't be stingy. How would you sum all that up? Do to others what you would have them do to you. At the start of the sermon, Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Here we are, chapter 7, verse 12. We actually come full circle. Jesus finishes the main part of the teaching with the same point, summing up the law and the prophets. Remember, that's what we call the Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. He is the one who fulfills it. The scriptures are all about Him. They're not about mere external righteousness, but a new heart given by God's Spirit. Not a political kingdom as we think of it, but a spiritual kingdom with Christ as our King, a kingdom that lasts into eternity. That's what the law and the prophets were always about, the kingdom of God. And we sum them up as we live them out, doing to others as we would have them do to you. And verse 12 is kind of the end of the guts of the sermon. And now Jesus concludes, He wraps things up, and He calls everyone who's listening to judge His words wisely, to listen what He says, because to make a mistake, to listen to the wrong voices, to walk down the wrong path has devastating consequences. So Jesus finishes with three warnings. The first one is to make sure, we need to make sure we walk through the right gate and we walk on the true path. So verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Following Jesus won't be easy. One of the things that's hit me in Jesus' teaching is he's inviting us to live the good life. Remember, he started with the blessings. The blessed life isn't sipping coconuts by the beach. It's not driving a sports car with a supermodel by your side. In the kingdom of heaven, meekness and poverty is blessed. Followers of Jesus celebrate the peacemaker, not the one who stirs up fights and crushes enemies. But living Jesus' way, although it's good, it's not easy. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Jesus' way is narrow and hard. It looks stupid to joyfully receive persecution and then love our enemies and turn the other cheek. But it's good and wise because it's the pathway to God. We need to judge rightly the way to real life. And we need to judge truly those who would lead us. The wide gate, the broad way looks attractive, as do the wolves who would lead us on it. Verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who would lead should be followed. Not all who teach proclaim the truth. Not all prophets are true. So Jesus warns us, be careful who you listen to. Who do you allow to influence and fill your head and your heart? When you come across people who have been taken in by false prophets and they're damaged by that, part of the damage is they wonder how they were fooled. Jesus' words are helpful. False prophets don't come with a sign above their head. They look like sheep. It takes time for fruit to be revealed. And when the bad fruit shows, often we're in so deep we struggle to see it, but that's the fault of the wolf, not their prey. And part of the difficulty is some false prophets, some false teachers, some false sheep are self-deceived. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These words have unsettled many Christians. Is Jesus going to say these words to me? I've not driven out any demons. If even an exorcist can't be sure of their salvation, what about me? And brothers and sisters, in the context, Jesus is talking about false prophets. He's not rebuking worried sheep, but wolves. Though there are people who think they're sheep, who think they're saved by Jesus, but they're not. Both the wolves and even some who think they're sheep are self-deceived. How should they have known? How can we know? It's in that last word, you evildoers. Literally, Jesus calls them workers of lawlessness. Instead of fulfilling the law by listening to Jesus' words and doing what he says, they've actually ignored Jesus. They've been good at listening, bad at doing. Now, a changed life isn't what saves you. We are saved by Christ's perfect life, that he took our sin on the cross, the great exchange. But a changed life shows we belong to him. Not perfection, but progress. Jesus calls us not just to say, yeah, I'm a fan of Jesus, but to hear his words and put them into practice. Verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against it, and it fell with a great crash. In this story about foundations, is your foundation on the rock or the sand? The first word is important, therefore. This is Jesus' final appeal. He's urging everyone who listens to him, what are you going to do with Jesus' words? Will we build our life on the strong foundation of Jesus' teaching, or do we think that we know better? The storms he talks about, it's suffering, but also success. Both of them reveal what we really love, where we store our treasure. But the ultimate storm, the biggest flood, is God's judgment. It's what we heard about in verse 21. When we stand before Jesus, if he hasn't known us, if we haven't followed him, trusted him, built our life on his words, the crash will be great and eternal. Friends, this is the most important question you'll ever be asked. The most important question you'll ever answer. When you stand before Jesus, will he say, I never knew you? What is your foundation? Hearing and doing Jesus' words? Or are you building on sinking sand? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Why? Because on that last day, we will stand before Jesus and he will judge us on how we judged him. This is an astounding claim. Do you notice what Jesus says about himself? He is the one who determines whether we stand or fall on that day. He is the one who determines who enters the kingdom of heaven. What determines your salvation is whether you're known by Jesus. Jesus says his words are the only foundation that lasts into eternity. And the crowds that heard Jesus didn't miss this. They were astounded by it. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. As a church on Sundays and at growth groups, we've been listening to Jesus' teaching. This is the number one question. How do you value Jesus? How will you respond to his words? Will you respond rightly to his authority and to the authority of his words? Do not judge Jesus' words as nothing special. They're worth much more than 10 grand. If you are following Jesus, the question for you is, how has Jesus challenged you by his word? What do you need to repent of? Where do you need God's strength to grow and change? Do you need help from other believers to grow and change? If we've heard Jesus' words and do not put them into practice, we're building on shifting sand. But in his mercy, on his words, our foundation will last whatever storms come our way. Let's pray. Father God, we confess we have judged unfairly. We have been hypocrites, finding specks in others and ignoring the plank in our eye. Forgive us. Help us know how much we need forgiveness. Make us gracious, gentle, and humble. Please strengthen and encourage us to keep asking, seeking, and knocking. May we know you are our good Father, and please pour out your good gifts as we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Help us to listen to Jesus, to build our life on his words and not on the shifting sand of our own thoughts or the things we hear from the world. May you keep us through the storms, that we might stand before Jesus not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness that is ours in Christ by faith. Amen.